All right, tonight we want to go from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 down through 11 and verse 4. Normally, in going through a book, I like to hold it together as well as I possibly can with an outline. 2 Corinthians, especially in 10 through 13, is hard to outline, and I think you can understand why. Emotions are not easy to outline. When you're in an emotional pattern of response to something, you don't say A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. And thus, I'm using just more captions for different portions as we go through rather than trying to hold it in an outline form. So, beginning in 10:8, we have Paul is going to boast. Paul's boast in his apostolic authority. Now, we'll want to deal with the fact tonight that you could easily say, well, what right does anybody have to boast? And Paul is very clear in saying that is exactly what he's doing. You come down to verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, and that becomes very much thematic in chapter 10, beginning with verse 8, down through verse 15. Then when we come to chapter 11, he flat says that I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And the foolishness is going to be his boasting. And we'll want to ask and answer, is Paul stooping to the level of his opponents when he engages in boasting? Because that's exactly what he does. He is not hesitant to say he is boasting. And you might, at that point, note, by the way, that when people are boasting, do they usually begin by saying, I'm going to boast a little? Normally, when people boast, issuing out of a wrong motive and issuing out of pride, they just do it, perhaps not even knowing that they're doing that. But Paul is going to be very straightforward. I am going to make some boasts in this context, and the rest of the book will be involved with it, and we'll show why he was not stooping to the level of his opponents, but was perfectly legitimate. So as he begins in verse 8, he begins to look at, number one, the use of authority. Chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And basically, that breaks in turn into two parts. And number one is the proper use, and then the improper use. First, the proper use of authority. Chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up, and with the word building up, that is all legitimate use of authority. Illegitimate use is to destroy you and to put you to shame, to destroy you, and finally in verse 9, to terrify them. So first of all, you've got the proper use. And notice the proper use of authority is connected with something that is very important in the local church. When we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we had an emphasis that we were to do everything for edifying. And we noted that the word edify in Paul's writings always means spiritual progress. Well, notice in verse 8, you've got the word edify. It's translated differently. But reading again, even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for, and this is the same word that elsewhere is translated edify, edification, or here they translate it literally, building you up. So it is an interesting principle to note there, is exercise of authority, and here it is within the context of a local assembly, the church at Corinth, exercise of authority within a church is essential to edification, essential for edification. Now, in noting that fact, and again, Paul is simply saying the whole reason that God gave me this apostolic authority was because it was necessary to get the job of edification done. Now, the question would be, why is that necessary? Why do we need to have an exercise of authority if we're going to get edification? And the answer is this. Because the exercise of authority establishes the basic pattern in Christian living. And what is the basic pattern in Christian living? Learning the Word of God and submitting to it. Learning more about it and submitting to it more. Did you know there is really no word in the New Testament that is more comprehensive and covers more areas than the word submission? The word submission is Hebrews 13, connected with the church. In the husband-wife relationship, the wife is to submit to the husband. Within the family unit, the children are to submit and obey the parents. You have the servant master pattern, or master servant relationship, and the key word is the word submit. You have in 1 Peter 2, we are to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So in the church, in the family, and the state. And that just about covers all the ground, does it not? Because that's where we all live every day. We live in the state. We live within a marriage relationship. We live within a family relationship. And we have a church relationship. And the key in all of them is submission. And therefore, the link that the Lord makes is, Paul, you've got to have authority so there can be edification. And edification establishes the basic pattern in the Christian life, which is submission of the mind, of the conduct, to the Word of God on a daily basis. That's why it is so essential. Now, notice one other thing about verse 8. When he says in verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, now catch the next, because it's very important, which the Lord gave. So notice the words which the Lord gave are of extreme importance, because they're saying this. Paul is saying, I have authority, but I didn't usurp it. I have authority, but I didn't grasp for it. In other words, what verse 8 is saying, apostolic authority is equal to the Lord's authority. And we put that formula up this morning because it is so important, and that is the fact that the apostolic authority in the New Testament was equal to the Lord's authority. If you reject the authority of an apostle, you reject the authority of the Lord. And we recognize that sitting here tonight. Because what are we doing? We're sitting here learning and believing the writings of an apostle. And if we would go to Romans, and we stake a lot on the truth of Romans in regard to salvation, we stake everything on it. What are we studying? We're studying the writing of an authority. What if he had none? Well, writing of an apostle. What if he had no divine authority? Then it's all down the drain. So, apostolic authority is equal to the Lord's authority, and the difference is then it was responding to that authority in person when they were alive. Now it's responding to apostolic authority by means of their writings or in writing. But the issue is still exactly the same thing. And this is why Paul has to argue for his authority. Well, as soon as he deals with the proper use of authority, how vital and essential it is. Is it also true, and let's look at the other side of the coin, is it also true that the exercise of authority can be dangerous? Hitler had authority, and it was disastrous, wasn't it? So as important as authority is, we've got to keep in mind that authority can be misused, and Paul knows that. So it's proper use, now it's improper use. Notice, by the way, the possibility of improper use of authority, which is certainly there, does not argue against the abandoning of authority, does it? Just because it can be misused doesn't mean abandon it. It's never used to argue that you should not have authority. So it's improper use, described as, I do not use it to destroy, and I do not use it to terrify. That's everything that someone such as Adolf Hitler did, is it not? He used the authority that he had to destroy people, and he used it to keep people under the thumb by terrifying people. And that is not the legitimate use, and that's not the use that Paul would make of his authority in any way. Okay, as soon then as he emphasizes use of authority, he now focuses on the charge that was made against him, the charge of inconsistency made against the Apostle Paul. It's found in verses 10 and 11. And we have the charge made in verse 10, and we have the charge refuted in verse 11. First of all, the charge made, verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. Now, looking through the idea of his personal presence, I think if you look at that very carefully, many sometimes take it as they're making fun of Paul's appearance. And they will say that perhaps because of the affliction in the flesh, that if it were an eye disease, he was not impressive to look at, in fact would have been repulsive. We ought to remember here on this charge that the primary emphasis is not physical appearance but moral character. The primary stress in this charge is on his moral character of Paul. And the emphasis on the moral character is basically they completely misinterpret it. So let's put the area of pressure or the area of suffering that Paul is experiencing expressed in verse 10. And it's one of the most difficult to face. Acting from right motives and being accused of wrong motives. There's the area of suffering that he's looking about. Acting from right motives, pure motives, and Paul certainly had that, and he knows it. Acting from pure motives, but accused of wrong motives. What would be harder to take? To really have the right motive in dealing with someone and have them accuse you of the wrong motive, or to have the wrong motive and they really find it out? If they really find it out, that would be much easier to take than it would be, as in Paul's case, with all he has gone through. And of course, you have to add all of the things of chapter 11. They say your motives are wrong, and yet, chapter 11, verse 24, five times I was beaten. I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. Night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers for my countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, dangers in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, etc., etc. So that is the context of his suffering. Paul's whole life was a life of suffering set in a context of suffering. And so you have all of the general suffering of chapter 11, and then along come these, and they say, Paul, you are totally inconsistent. And this is what you have in verse 10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. He's weighty when away. He's a wimp when present, is the emphasis. And his speech is contemptible. All right, that basically is refuted then in verse 11. Paul says, let a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And the context of 10, 11, 12, and 13 is I'm coming to Corinth. And when I come to Corinth, I'm going to prove verse 11. And you're going to get a surprise, some of you. Some of you that are the false accusers are going to be surprised. And some of you that are listening to them and going along with them, you're going to get a surprise too. And he simply announces it in verse 10 that we are in our letters and in presence going to be exactly the same way. And because of that misimpression which they have, he's encouraging them to get ready for this visit when he's going to come on very, very hard on these people. All right, the next little theme moves from a charge of inconsistency to third, the denials of Paul. And just take the 12th through the 18th verse and notice that denial is the dominant theme, reading in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves." Notice the negative aspect. Verse 13, "But we will not boast." Verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves." Verse 15, "We are not boasting beyond our measure." And verse 18, "For it is not he who commends himself who is approved." So notice the dominant theme. This is the dominant theme. Now, when he says, "We are not doing," or "we are not these things," he is responding to charges. So behind the theme of denial is the charge that was made against Paul. And when he says, "This is what I'm not doing," it's because that's what they said he was doing. So we'll find behind each denial a charge made by his opponents. And that enables us then to line up then the sins of his opponents. What were the sins of Paul's opponents? Basically, down through the end of the chapter, they revolve about three things. Number one, their boldness was based on self-commendation. That's their first sin. They were very bold. But it was a boldness based on self-commendation. And notice how that begins then in verse 12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some." That's as much of a name as he ever gives his opponents. Some persons or some guys. He never names them. It's very interesting. Rather than dealing with names, Paul deals with issues. And that is very, very important. He deals with the issue involved. He doesn't deal, per se, with the personality involved. He doesn't call names. He deals with issues. That's always important. "So if we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." So notice their first sin was that of self-commendation. Now, when you look at that, authority can come from one of three sources. Authority may come, one, from God, two, from man, three, from self. And in these particular verses, Paul is arguing this: I have an authority. It comes from God. My opponents in Corinth are arguing that they have authority. They do, their own, coming from self. And thus, that is an emphasis, self-commendation. Did Paul, in exercising authority, did he commend himself? Look at a couple of passages just to get a flavor of how Paul looked at himself. 1 Corinthians 15. Totally opposite from self-commendation. Totally opposite. Chapter 15, verse 9. He says, "I'm an apostle, but I'm not the source of it. I'm not even worthy of it." And 15:9 reads, "For I am the least of the apostles," and that is again authoritative position, "who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And so Paul attributed everything that he had to God's grace. You've got the same thing in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. The only authority they had was to play spiritual king of the mountain. So let's just jot down with his authority, 1 Corinthians 15, 9, as well as Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. where he traces everything that he is to the grace of God. So their first sin, then, is the sin of basing boldness on merely self-commendation. Two. Their, and this is a very important point. Their boldness had invaded Paul's territory. Their boldness had invaded Paul's territory. And there's some very important lessons right here. Verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure. And the thought is, God has measured out something for us to, an area for us to work in. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And that leads to a third point that we'll want to elaborate. Their boldness had invaded Paul's territory. And number one, their boldness was based on another man's labors. Their boldness was based on the labor of another. Verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. Now, the area of these opponents intruding, they had not evangelized Corinth. They had not taught Corinth. Paul had built the church there. And as they look from the outside, they say, there is something that we can take over. May I repeat what we said this morning? Satan never makes anything. He specializes in takeovers. He does not, had the Corinthian church, if we could put it in this vivid terms, been on the southwest corner, Satan does not cruise by and says, okay, we'll build one on the southeast corner. He doesn't do that. He takes on and takes over the one that is there. Have you ever seen that in life? What's the lady's name that founded MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers? Founded the organization, worked it up, developed it, and what recently happened to her? She was voted out of MAD. And what happened is it developed, they took over what she labored to build. I know of a pastor, happened 2 or 3 years ago, that labored about 40 plus years from scratch to build a church, a good one, in out on the East Coast. And after 40 years, got taken away from him, and he now has a Bible class of, I think, fairly small proportions. It's a principle that's happening. So what is Paul doing? Paul is battling the kind of people who never build anything on their own. All they do is take over what someone else has built. Now, how did they get in? Well, they got in by picking Paul to pieces and driving a wedge between Paul and the Corinthians and thus being able to take over. And thus, you can see, Paul is wise enough to see, I know what you're doing. You didn't put a nickel's worth of labor into the church at Corinth. I founded the church, I evangelized them, I taught them, I labored with them, I wrote to them, I gave them instructions in the book of 1 Corinthians, and now in come Satan's ministers, and that's what he's going to call them, and Satan's ministers have a job to do, and that is we've got to drive a wedge between these people and Paul. And if we drive a wedge between these people and Paul, what does Paul have that they didn't have? Paul had divine revelation. So if I can drive the wedge between Paul the leader and the Corinthian flock, if I can get the personality issue in there and I can drive them apart, coming in the back door, we have driven a wedge between the Corinthian saints and the Word of God. And it's part of the subtlety of Satan. The word for an overseer in an assembly is episkopos. And skopos is simply the word to see. And epi means over. And it was used of anybody in a supervisory. It was used two ways outside of the New Testament. Number one, it was a military term for an officer. who was responsible to supervise or oversee a certain amount of troops. It was also used, outside of the New Testament, of a foreman on a construction crew that gave them instruction. You come to the New Testament, and God assigns over local assemblies, the episkopos, our word Episcopalian comes from it, who are there to supervise and oversee and thus exercise some authority in the ministry of God's Word. Now, coming into the church, there was an observation that there are some alien episkopoi, plural, episkopoi that are coming in. Go to 1 Peter 4:15. 1 Peter 4:15. Very interesting when you see the word that is used here. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. Now, you never recognize the word alatria episkopoi. Episkopoi, supervisor. Alatria means alien. So, verse 15 says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as an alien episkopos," alien overseer. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. They were having alien overseers, not called by God, come in to drive a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian believers. Now, next section, we'll simply capture Paul's jealous love. Paul's jealous love for the Corinthian church. That's the theme of verses 1 through 6. Paul has a jealous love for the Corinthian church. Chapter 11, 1 through 6. And we start out with a little remark about Paul's foolishness. Because Paul is openly going to say, "I'm going to engage in some foolishness right now." And that's verse 1. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me." Sort of like saying, "I'm going to do something that is going to be called foolish right now. And I hope you'll bear with me." Well, as a matter of fact, you're reading the letter, so I guess you are. So he's simply saying, "I'm going to do some boasting. And it is going to be foolishness." That's the word for it. It's going to be foolishness that he is going to do. Now, let's note some things. First of all, Paul has already established that self-praise is inadmissible and worthless. Self-praise is worthless. He's already established that. Let's go back and trace it up to this point. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men," and so forth. So notice he is simply saying, "I do not need any self-commendation." Self-commendation is worthless. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Verse 12 says, in chapter 5, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." And then finally, over to the passage we're in right now, which is chapter 10 and verse 12. "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves," and so forth. So Paul has taught that self-praise is a worthless thing. However, underscore that word, however, he also realizes that in the present situation, he's going to have to do it if the church is going to be preserved. However, in your case, I must engage in commending myself. To save you. His opponents were engaging in self-praise, and the Corinthians were, to a large extent, buying the line. Consequently, Paul's hand is forced, and he's going to have to engage in some foolish boasting. Look down at 12:11. He admits that this having to boast is foolish, but he's going to say this: you forced my hand. I had no choice left. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. So Paul, you see his argument then. He's simply saying, self-praise is worthless. However, you Corinthians have put me in a place where if I'm going to save you from these opponents, I have nothing to do except talk about my authority and boast in the work that the Lord has done in and through me. And therefore, we come to our question then, clear enough that he's forced to do this. Question, is Paul stooping? Is Paul stooping in this context? And the answer lies in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The only reason he stoops to pointing out to the greatness and the effectiveness of his work is to save them from the opponents. Chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ might I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity in Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, as they did, then they're going to get the door open. So here's the situation. The opponents have come down there and they have said, we are super apostles. They boasted greatly and the Corinthians were buying it. And Paul says, I don't want to do this stupid thing, but you make me. I'm going to have to step in and I'm going to have to boast of myself. But see, there's a difference. The boasting of the opponents was to elevate themselves. The boasting of Paul was to save the Corinthians. And thus you have two radically, radically different. So Paul is going to say, chapter 11, I'm going to do something I wish I didn't have to do, but just keep in mind, you forced my hand. So beginning in the next verse, you've got Paul's appeal. Paul's foolishness, and now Paul's appeal. And it's in 2 through 6, and we start with his motive. His motive is expressed in 2, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. First of all, notice that godly jealousy is a virtue. Godly jealousy is a virtue. Human jealousy is a vice. And what is the difference? Godly jealousy is a virtue. Human jealousy is a vice. And motive is the difference. Motive is the difference. Now, first of all, let's take some examples that jealousy is a quality of God, and let's take it all from one book, Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Just to establish that jealousy can be a very godly thing. Depends on what your motive is. Chapter 2, verse 19. Yahweh is speaking. And in chapter 2 of Hosea, you certainly have some jealousy of God over Israel. He says, I will betroth, this is God speaking to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 12. This is certainly jealousy for the people. He says, my people consult their wooden idol. The diviner's wand informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. That is God's jealousy, very clear. 6:4. This is in the form of a lament. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. 11:8. Same books. More of the concept of jealousy. This is the feeling that Paul had as he wrote the Corinthians. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adonai? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My hurt heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. And this is God's jealous love over Israel. Now, what is it that Paul is really jealous for? Well, back to chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul's jealousy basically was this. I want to see, well, here is your conversion. And between your conversion is your lifespan that ends up with your glorification. And what I want to see and what I'm jealous for is to see that you give Christ undivided loyalty in the interim. I want to see you loyal to Christ between your conversion and your glorification. The glorification, of course, is that I might present you as a pure virgin. Right? That is his appeal, and it emphasizes his motive. Second, Paul's fear. Second, Paul's fear. And Paul's fear is found in verse 3. Now, the whole point of verse 3 hinges on one assumption, and it's a big one. The assumption of verse 3 is that the Garden of Eden may be reenacted in the church age. You see that assumption? If that assumption wouldn't be good, what he's doing, he's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and saying, that's what's taking place in your church. So, Eden may be reenacted in a local church. We can have a mini Eden right here and now. And Paul is saying, that is what is happening in the Corinthian church. You're having a mini Eden. Now, you might think when Paul, in verse 3, says, I'm afraid, lest the serpent deceived Eve, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so is implied, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. So notice you would think that after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, Eden would be nothing more than a historical remnant. Paul says, Eden is alive and active, and what happened back then is totally repeated. You would think that Satan would have approached Eve once and figured that, well, I pulled this off once, it'll never work again. It was still working in Corinth. It still works today. That's the relevancy of Genesis chapter 3. But not only is the event repeatable, but the same trick can be pulled on believers. Because notice, what happened to Eve is expressed in a verb that can happen to the church. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve. And the word deceived is a single word that wraps up everything that Satan did to her. The word deceive is apatao. Paul is not satisfied to use that word by itself. He takes that word and puts an intensive preposition on the front, ex. So, the emphasis would be not merely deceived, but totally deceived. Total deception is the emphasis. That's what happened to Eve. That's what can happen in the Corinthian church. Now, that ought to pique curiosity a little bit. If she was totally deceived, what was she totally deceived about? Keep your finger here and go to Genesis 3. It's not hard to find. Genesis 3, 1. And we're asking ourselves, what was that total deception? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So basically, the total deception was this. Can I get you, Eve, to entertain the thought? Can I get you to entertain the thought that submission to the Word of God is not the highest good? Can I get you to entertain the thought that submission to the Word of God is not the highest good, implying it's certainly not in your best interest? Now, why is that relevant for the Corinthian church? What were the opponents of Paul doing? They were attacking his apostolic authority. What was his apostolic authority equal to? The Word of God. What then ultimately is the attack on the Corinthian church? Ultimately, the attack on the Corinthian church is the attack that went off in the Garden of Eden, getting them to entertain the thought in a subtle way by distrusting Paul, by saying bad things about Paul, that ultimately we've got you wedged off and split from the Word of God, and thus Satan was a success. Now, that is interesting, however, because looked at it from one angle, can't we say thank God for the blessing of Satan's attacks? Why? Because every attack of Satan is an opportunity for us to affirm, no, the will of God is best. So every time Satan challenges the believer, every temptation of Satan makes us face the issue of the truthfulness of the Word of God. And thus, from that standpoint, it is a blessing. Now, a little bit more about what happened here, down to verse 3. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve. Now, the question obviously would come up, how did he do that? Well, he did it by craftiness. And the word craftiness is a very colorful word. It is the Greek word panurgia. Compound word. Urgia is linked to the word ergon that means work. And the word pan means all or any. All or any. The meaning, net meaning of the word is willingness to do anything. Willingness to do anything to accomplish your end. It is, again, an example of Satan's method. Satan asks only one single question when he attacks the Corinthian church. I've got to deceive. I've got to do it. And I will do anything that I have to do to win. In sports, we have rules. And those rules say you're out there, you're gonna fight with all you've got to win. But there's certain rules. Satan does not work that way. Satan says, I'm out there to win, and there are no rules by which I will move. I'm willing to do anything to get the job done. Now, where is the job going to get done? Verse 3. I'm afraid lest as a serpent totally deceived Eve by his willingness to do anything. And here's the area of attack. Your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion. So the mind Na'emah, the center of man's perception, and simply Satan is saying, I want to corrupt your mentality and I don't care what I have to do it. That is the aim of Satan. The word simplicity actually means singleness. So when he says he wants to take us away from the singleness of devotion to Christ, we maybe could say wholehearted, wants to corrupt the mind from wholehearted devotion to Christ, and then he begins with verse 4. Now when we come to verse 4, and we're going to stop at this point because I want to develop this well. What is the test of true teaching? Is it biblical? False. That is not the test of true teaching. Do I have your attention? That's not the test that Paul gives in verse 4. What is the test he gives? If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, what is the test? The test is fidelity to Pauline teaching. And you say, well, why is that important? You realize that a man can believe in the inspiration and total inerrancy of this book and teach error? And you know what the biggest error taught today is, I believe? Failure to distinguish between Israel and the church. Did you know that there are only two seminaries in the United States that do it? Only two. That make any distinction. Now, if you don't do that, and if you don't make that distinction, then, and you say, well, Israel and the church is the same, then what are you going to be doing with the Old Testament? You're not going to know what to do with the Old Testament. You're basically going to be applying it to the church. And that is incorrect. You see, back in the Old Testament dispensation, the test was this. Is it Mosaic? That's not the test today. Do you say, is that Mosaic? No, you say, is that Pauline? Because Paul was a unique communicator of truth for the church age. And it's hard to realize how much that failure to make that distinction has affected our whole scene today. Did you know there's a movement of people that are being enough defined called theonomists? You've heard that term? Theonomists are a group of people today, not organized, but a group of people who believe that the Old Testament should be applied and legislated in the United States. There are many of them that look at the 12 offenses for which there's capital punishment today in the Old Testament and say we've got to get that legislated today. They're applying the Old Testament to the church age through failure to make the distinction between between the two. You stop and think, how much writing and teaching do you see today on Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians? How many Christians across the country today are digging verse by verse and word by word into the book of Romans? No, they're hearing things about how to improve your marriage, how to get along with your children, how to be happy and bubbly every morning when you rise and have the joy of the Lord bubble in your face or wherever it bubbles, and so forth. And it's a human-centered rather than, and I firmly believe, the only hope for the church today is return to Pauline doctrine. And it's essential, it's vital, and it's interesting to note that in this particular verse, when Paul says, look, I'm going to set up a criteria. And what is the criteria? If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have preached. Didn't Paul do the same things in the book of Galatians with no uncertain terms? If we or an angel out of heaven preaches any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And we need to see, and again, I hope I haven't created confusion. The Old Testament is the Word of God. We're going to be going to the book of Judges after 2 Corinthians. But the area directed to the church today is the apostolic teaching through Peter, through Paul, and it's the primary thing given for the church and is found enunciated probably most clearly in the teachings of Paul. We've said many, many times, all Scripture is for us. All Scripture is not to us. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are very important for edification. The New Testament is full of the Old Testament, quotes and so forth. But our criteria today is always Pauline truth and Pauline doctrine. Paul tells the Galatians that. It's either agree with what I, Paul, have taught or be damned. And he is saying the same thing in chapter 11 and verse 4, that I want you to use a criteria for the teaching that's entering your ears, and that criteria for that teaching is my teaching. And that's exactly the words that Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4. We'll pick that up next time. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we will recognize that just as Moses had a special function for Israel in the Old Testament, so that you have given Paul special revelation and clarification of truth that is for us. We're thankful for all of the scriptures, but may we apply them correctly, recognizing that the church of the New Testament is not the same of Israel, and there are distinctions. While there are great similarities, there are distinctions, and we must observe them and see them very clearly. And we pray that as we proceed to see Paul set up criteria for true teaching, we will understand this in Christ's name. I should add one remark. All Pauline teaching is biblical. But all biblical teaching is not Pauline, right? Because of the fact that, and it doesn't mean it contradicts, it just means that there was certain truth given to Paul that Moses didn't have yet. You don't hear Paul or Moses talking a whole lot in the Decalogue about the body of Christ, do you? There wasn't any such thing. That was earlier. We need to see its application in later times.